Good evening, friends, and welcome again to the Pinnacle of Prophecy, Unlocking Revelation's Mystery. We've been doing that over the past few nights, studying the Bible, some of the most important prophecies in the Bible found in Revelation chapter 14. We want to welcome all of those who are joining us across the country and around the world. Also want to welcome those here in person at the Hilltop Granite Bay Seventh Adventist Church. Welcome. Thank you for coming out again this evening. I want to let you know about our free offer this evening, one of my favorite magazines. It's a new one. It's called Earth's Final Warning, and it's all about the three angels of Revelation chapter 14. Of course, that's what we have been studying. If you'd like to receive a free digital download of this magazine, just scan the QR code. You'll see it there on your screen, or you can text the word warning 7 to the number 40544. If you're outside of North America, we want to tell you about pinnacleofprophecy.com. That's the website. And if you've missed any previous programs, they are archived at that website. We also have the lessons available for download at pinnacleofprophecy.com. So take advantage of that. Just a great offer. Read it, share it with somebody else. Earth's Final Warning. Well, this, of course, is our second last presentation in the series Pinnacle of Prophecy. We have a very special presentation tomorrow, but it's not tomorrow evening. It's tomorrow morning, and it's going to start promptly at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning. You might want to come a little early. Just before that, be doing a study in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8 tomorrow. And then Pinnacle of Prophecy starts at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning, so please be sure to come and join us. Very important presentation. Well, we've been singing our theme song, and I think you guys know the words, but we're doing something a little different tonight. You might not know this, but we've only been singing the chorus of the song, our theme song, Jesus Shine on Me. There are actually three verses. And so Nathan Batchelor is going to sing the three verses. And then when it comes to the final chorus, I'm going to invite you to stand. We're all going to sing it together, and the words will be on the screen. So let's listen as Nathan brings us the verses, Jesus Shine on Me.
Jesus be the sun, shining on my way. Me on the road to your eternal day. Melt my icy heart, teach me to obey. Oh, Jesus, be the sun shining on my way. Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. When I follow mountains high, in dark valleys low, Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. Jesus, be the moon shining in my night. If temptation calls, help me do what's right. When blue shadows crowd me, your light, oh Jesus, be the moon shining in my night. Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. When I follow fast and if I listen slow, on bright mountains high, in dark valleys low, Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. Jesus, be the star shining in my soul, teaching me to trust as you make me whole. Sparkle like a diamond in a lump of coal. Oh, Jesus, be the star shining in my soul.
Okay, it's your turn. Stand and let's sing together. We're going to sing it through twice. Jesus, shine on me.
Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. When I follow fast and if I listen slow, on bright mountains high, in dark valleys low, Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. When I follow fast and if I listen slow, on bright mountains high, in dark valleys low, Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go. Jesus, shine on me everywhere I go.
Man, well, thank you, Nathan. Thank you, Jackie. That was beautiful. Let's have prayer. Dear Father in heaven, once again, before we open up your word, we want to invite your presence to come and be with us, to guide our hearts and our minds. Father, the same Spirit that inspired John when he wrote the book of Revelation and the other prophets, it's that same Spirit that we invite him to come and guide us, Lord. Lead us into a clear understanding of Bible truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, welcome. We are glad you are here. Now, this is our second to last presentation in the series, but we are going to be doing Bible questions tomorrow morning. So we have one more chance, in addition to this evening, to have Bible questions answered. So if you have a Bible-related question, something dealing with what we've studied so far or even more, you can, of course, just take a picture or scan, I should say, that QR code. That'll take you to the place where you can actually post your Bible question. Of course, we have questions tonight, and then tomorrow morning will be the final time for us to do that. Well, at this time, let's invite Pastor Doug and Karen Batchelor to come, and they'll lead us in the Bible questions.
Good evening, everyone. Happy Sabbath.
Good evening. Welcome. Thank you, Jackie and Pastor Ross. Good to see each of you here. And again, want to welcome those who are joining us online or through television for the Pinnacle of Prophecy program. And we really enjoy this Bible question time. You've been sending us lots of questions, and then Mrs. Batchelor is helping to filter through them, trying to combine the most frequently asked questions, and she kind of reviews them with me, but I never know exactly which question she's going to ask. She'll tell you that. So
you'll never know until the last minute. All right, we have several people who've sent in their pictures, and we want to welcome them from Bull, Idaho, and from Manitoba, Canada, and from El Centro, California, and Port Moresby, Papua New Guinea. We've been there a couple times. We're glad you're watching. And from Munjo, South Korea, and from Qatar. We're so glad you're here. Western Australia and Marietta, Georgia, and he is not Doug Batchelor. We also have watchers from Kingston, Jamaica, and Puerto Rico. So we're so thankful that you've joined us.
Let's turn a camera around on the audience. Let's wave at these folks that are part of your Bible study.
That's right.
That you're participating in. Thank you so much for joining. And we have one more day. They can still send them in.
We have one more day for tomorrow morning. And if you would like to send your picture, please send it to pop@amazingfacts.org. So we look forward to that. All right, let's start with our first question. Why does God burn the bad in the lake of fire for different amounts of time if the end result is the same?
You know, there's a common misunderstanding because the Bible says the wages or penalty for sin is death, that means that's the only part of the penalty. But in reality, the Bible teaches the penalty for sin is suffering and death. Did Jesus just die for our sins? Or did he suffer and die? He not only took the penalty, he took the pain and the suffering that you and I deserve. And so those who do not have the blood of Jesus covering their sins, who have not surrendered to the Lord, they're not just going to die. They will suffer according to their sins. That frightens me. Without the blood of Christ, I'd be terrified.
Amen.
But he suffered for the sins of the whole world, including all of mine, everything I've ever done wrong. Different people have different amounts of guilt. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Those who have done, it says if someone knew his master's will and did not do it, he is beaten with many stripes. These are the words of Jesus. He that did not know his master's will and did not do it is beaten with few, less accountable, did not know. And so Bible says he's rewarding everyone according to their works. God is just. That's why people may burn different periods of time or maybe even different intensity or both. But they'll be fairly punished according to their lives.
For those who haven't been really sinful but just chose not to accept Christ as their Savior, they will not suffer nearly as long.
Well, yeah, God knows the hearts. He knows what light we've had to shed on our path, and he knows the degree of our culpability.
Mm-hmm. Is it appropriate to seek guidance and pray for a future spouse with specific qualities and characteristics? Which ones were you looking for when you were looking for me? He wanted someone who could cook.
I wanted Proverbs 31 plus singing and piano.
He didn't get all of that, but we're still praying.
You got to read Proverbs 31. It's the perfect woman if you've never read that before. But I did pretty good. Let me tell you, I'm very happy. I married up, I'll tell you. Anyway, but now, what was the question? Oh, yeah. Are there specific things that a person might look for? Yeah. You know, first of all, if you know what God is calling you to and what's on your heart, you can read in Psalm 37, he gives you the desires of your heart. The Lord puts certain desires. You might have a desire for ministry or mission work. You're going to be looking for those similar qualities in a future spouse. If you've got your mind made up, you just don't do well with kids, you'll want to make that clear ahead of time. So you want to make sure that you're on the same page. Jesus said, can two walk together unless they're agreed? And so there's already challenges in marriage. Make sure you've got as much in common as possible. And even still, you'll find out that God has a cosmic sense of humor and opposites attract.
All right. Will all the religions of the world be brought together under a single gospel?
Well, yeah, right now there are people from many different Christian persuasions, and they may disagree on some points of doctrine, but we know that as we near the end of time, there's going to be a polarizing that will happen, so that pretty soon the whole world's going to be shaken into two groups. Do you notice the polarizing happening in our culture and world today? Yeah, it's not just in our country, it's not just political, it's happening religiously and philosophically all around the world. And ultimately, as people, the Holy Spirit's poured out and more Christians turn back to the Word, you're going to see God's people coming back together. Didn't Jesus say, all men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another? And so it wouldn't surprise us that his people are going to start noticing a unity among Christians. Do you think Jesus is going to come back for a church that is fragmented and divided, or one that's been united in the Spirit and the Word? So I think there's going to be a coming together again, and of course the beast power, there'll be consolidation there as well.
The Bible says that we are saved by the cross and only the cross. Why then do we need to seek repentance every time we sin in order to be saved?
Well, the cross and sacrifice of Jesus provides grace and mercy for the many times we're going to have to come and kneel at the foot of the cross and ask for forgiveness. If you're in any love relationship, it's kind of like that wife that told her husband, you never tell me that you love me anymore. He said, I told you 50 years ago when we got married, if I change my mind, I'll let you know. That doesn't work very well, does it?
Yeah.
You need to tell a person on a regular basis. And in the same way, if you offend a person, you have a relationship with them, as often as you offend, Jesus tells about someone, says, if your brother comes to you seven times in one day and says, I repent. So the Lord tells us that repentance is something that happens on an ongoing basis in relationships, and it happens in our relationship with the Lord. Amen? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You should repent every time you sin. Keep short accounts with God. Amen? It'll clear your soul. You'll have more peace.
How can I explain to my friends that the Bible is real and not a book of fairy tales?
Yeah, we saw that question several times, and I could relate because I always believed the Bible was a fairy tale. I thought it was a collection of fables and legends and fairy tales. Adam and Eve and Noah and Jonah, I thought, you got to be kidding. But, you know, as I started reading it, I became extremely convicted this is true. And I had a battle that went on in my heart. I thought, how can this be true? And you know what finally convinced me? The prophecies in the Bible. Mm-hmm. When I saw that God and we know that, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know those things were written long before the time of Christ. And then even in the Gospel of Jesus, Jesus said, he's never traveled more than 100 miles from the place of his birth, and he said, these words of mine are going into all the world. That's a pretty outrageous prediction, but did it come true?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. said, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world. And it has been. And you look at the prophecies in Daniel chapter 2, where he outlines the kingdoms of the world up to the second coming. And it happened exactly as he foretold. And how likely would it be, when Daniel foretold that Greece was going to rule the world, that would be like me telling you today, Uruguay is soon going to be a world power. Nothing against those of you from Uruguay. I'm just saying that it wasn't likely, and yet it happened. And so prophecy really proves that the Bible is a very serious, true book.
Amen. And there are other indicators too, even science and history.
Yeah. The sanitation laws much of the world follows today start in the Bible, Leviticus. The laws, the basis for law in the laws of Moses, the civil laws, most of the world are based on those laws. That's why we got Moses and the Ten Commandments at the top of our Supreme Court building. Because they understood it's the foundation for all moral and civil law.
What does the Bible say about tattoos and body piercing? Is it okay to tattoo your body in this life since we're going to get a new body anyway?
That question came in the first night and I kept avoiding it, to be honest. And then my conscience started bothering me. I need to tell you what the Bible says. I know we got a lot of people here and watching. Tattoos are ubiquitous today. But the Bible says, Leviticus chapter 19, you shall not print any tattoo marks on you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God designed you. He doesn't want you using your body as a canvas for graffiti. You are holy to the Lord. And, you know, let's just be honest. You know, most people that get a tattoo, you ask them a few years later, and they regret it. And, you know, you get a tattoo, and it looks great when your muscles are buffed. But then you get a little older, and it looks like an antique map. So it never looks very good for very long. And so think long and hard before you do that. Look at the Bible. Now, is it a sin? Well, if you knew what the Bible said and you did it, it's a sin. Does he forgive? Yes, he forgives. So don't worry about it. If you're real sensitive, you know, there's a process to remove it to some extent. But, and then they ask about body piercing. Well, you know, the Bible says, do not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. This is what the pagans did. The prophets of Baal leapt on the altar and they pierced themselves until the blood gushed out. By the way, the devil believes in body piercing. Look at what he did to Jesus. Did you know that God made you with the appropriate number of holes when he created you? And he does want you to add to that or take away. I know, this is not popular. You all probably think I'm a kook. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Amen? So, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Is being deceived a sin?
Can be. I saw that question. I looked up a verse here. You go to 2 Thessalonians, and talking about, you know, talks about the beast power in chapter 2. And then he tells you this beast power with all lying signs and wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And if you don't love the truth, what happens? And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God will remove the influence of truth in his spirit, and strong delusion comes in. When you reject light, what do you get? The truth is light. When you reject light, darkness comes in. That's why it says God sends delusion, because he takes away the light. That they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned together who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Some people are willfully deceived. In the book of Hosea 4:6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Mm-hmm. Some people don't want to know. They're willfully deceived. That's a sin. That's different than when a person really has no information and you just take advantage of them. A person can be deceived and be innocent. But when a person is willfully deceived, that's different.
All right, and our last question. Why does God use symbolic language in Bible prophecy instead of always keeping his messages written clearly and literally?
Well, good question. There are probably four main books in the Bible you would call apocalyptic. You've got Revelation, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel. These books are written when the prophets were in captivity or under the influence of a foreign power. Sometimes their prophecies talked about the evil of those powers and the destruction of those powers. God protected the message to some extent, by coding it using Bible symbols. Now, the symbols can be understood because the answers are given in the Bible for what they represent. And, you know, Jesus said, seek and you'll find. Sometimes you appreciate a treasure when you have to look for it. And he wants us to dig, knock, seek, and then those things are revealed. So that's part of the reason Jesus often spoke in parables, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He said that the wise would understand, and those who have eyes, and those who have ears, and those that are looking. Thank you very much for your questions. I think we have one more chance for them to send in their questions for tomorrow morning. And we hope you can join us. It will be 11 o'clock on Pacific time. But we have one more chance for Pastor Ross and I to do a little Pinnacle Perspective. If you want to get your questions, there's a QR code up there on the screen. And, well, I've enjoyed our times together because I get to sit down.
That's right. Well, good evening, Pastor Doug. Very important topic tonight. We're going to be talking about Babylon. And really, it's kind of a part two of what you started last night.
Yes.
You spoke about the beast power revelation. Maybe it's good just at this time for us to, you mentioned it last night, it might be good to mention it again, that the Bible isn't talking about specific individuals in a particular church.
Right.
But rather, it's talking about a system. And, you know, it's important for us to understand this because Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. But what you mentioned last night about the papal power and the beast power, Revelation chapter 13, it's not something new. Matter of fact, it's been preached for more than 500 years. And at one point, it was the mainline Protestant teaching on the subject.
Yes, thank you, Pastor Ross. You know, some of you here last night heard that I ran out of time before I ran out of lesson. And I'm hoping that doesn't happen tonight. We've got a lot of great information. And these are new lessons, so it's really, this is the trial run and me figuring out how to pace myself and getting through the lessons. And so last night, I thought, you know, if we get a chance, I want to make sure that you understand what I'm sharing about what is the first beast in Revelation 13. It's not something that I dreamed up in a private interpretation. I'm standing on the shoulders of all of the great Protestant reformers and indeed Catholic ones as well. This is the conclusion they come to, that when you identify what is that first beast, and I told you, second beast is America and the Protestants. We'll get to that tonight. But just listen to this litany of historic Protestant giants that believe this way. You don't think, oh, this is what Pastor Doug teaches. Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, declared that he believed that the structure and the machinery of the Catholic Church had become the Antichrist, and the seat of the Pope was that throne of Antichrist. You can read that in Daubigny's History of the Reformation. John Calvin, you've heard of Calvinism, Presbyterian, he was also a Catholic priest, came to the same conclusion. Quote, I'm quoting Calvin here from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff, that's the Pope, Antichrist. He says they think we're being too harsh. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak. He says, we're just quoting Paul, whose language we adopt. I'll briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than those which apply to the papacy. That's John Calvin. John Knox, Scottish Presbyterian, leader of the Reformation there, he said that the tyranny which the Pope himself has for so many ages exercised over the church, as with Luther, he finally concluded the papacy, the very Antichrist and son of perdition. Not the person. There have been many good popes. You're listening carefully? It's the office. And I think there have probably been some popes that have no idea that, you know, what their office fulfills. And that's the Zurich letters by John Knox. Thomas Cranmer, he was actually burnt at the stake for his faith. An Anglican, whereof it followeth Rome to be the seat of Antichrist and the Pope to be the very Antichrist himself. I can prove the same by many other scriptures, old writers, and strong reason. Roger Williams, do you know the American ideal of separation of church and state? First Baptist pastor Roger Williams, he was the one who really saved us from religious tyranny. He said the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments is between you and God, the last six should be civil in nature. The government must support marriage and property and honesty and so forth. He had it right. Here's what he said. The tyranny which the Pope himself has for so many ages exercised over the church, As with Luther, he concluded that the papacy is the very Antichrist. I read that already. Sorry, I read the wrong quote. You got it in stereo. This is Roger Williams. The pretended vicar of Christ on earth, who sits as God over the temple of God, exalting himself not only above all that is called God, but over the souls and consciences of his vassals, yes, over the Spirit of Christ and over the Holy Spirit, yea, over God himself, speaking against the God of heaven, thinking to change times and laws, he is the son of perdition. That's from the book Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers. You ever heard of the Westminster Confession? A lot of churches ascribe to this deep theological confession. It says, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof but that Antichrist. That goes back to 1647. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, speaking of the papacy, he wrote, he is in an empirical sense the man of sin that increases all manner of sin above measure, and he is too properly styled the son of perdition, as he causes the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and followers. The church, of course, was responsible for many being executed. He is the one who exalts himself above all that is called God. I don't have time to read Matthew Henry, Cotton Mather, Charles Spurgeon, Adam Clark, Albert Barnes. We're so close. Let me just summarize with this statement. This is from the book called The Great Cloud of Witnesses. Wycliffe, English Bible translator, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Cramer, the 17th century John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the translators of the King James Bible, and the men who published the Westminster and Baptist Confessions, Sir Isaac Newton, Wesley, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, more recently Spurgeon, Bishop Ryrie, Martin Lloyd-Jones are among the men and countless others that all saw the office of the papacy as the Antichrist described there in Revelation 13, the first beast. So friends, you don't hear that very much anymore because it's politically incorrect. But this is what the Protestants used to teach.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Doug. I'd like to read two short verses and then we can talk about it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the remnant of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That's the key part there. And then Revelation 19:10 says, John writes, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do it not. I am of your fellow servants and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here we're talking about God's people in the last days, and it says they have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Should we anticipate the gift of prophecy being manifest in the last days amongst God's people?
Absolutely. I'm with the group that believes the gifts of the Spirit are still alive in the church. The church has not come to cease to need the gifts of the Spirit. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about these are needed in the church, and he talks about teachers, pastors, apostles, prophets, and you can read several other passages that talk about there was a prophet named Agabus after the time of Jesus, and Philip's daughters did prophesy, and it says in the last days, Joel chapter 2, your sons and daughters will prophesy, dream dreams, see visions. When did the church stop needing inspiration in that way? Now, I don't believe that we're going to ever add to the Bible. The Bible's complete. But the gifts of the Spirit still operate in God's church.
And of course, we ought to test those gifts by the Word of God.
Amen.
Anyone who claims a prophetic gift. Well, Pastor Doug, one more thing. You know, folks have mentioned you've done a seminar like this. Obviously, it costs money. We're broadcasting on a number of networks. And folks have asked, well, how do we contribute financially to this program so it can be a blessing to others?
Yes, and folks have wondered, well, you're not taking an offering up. That's almost unheard of in a church.
Keep coming.
Yeah. No. You know, if you want to support it, it does cost something. If you want to support us or any of the networks that are airing this now, please take a look at the screen. You can support 3ABN, Hope Channel, Good News, Amazing Facts. Donate online. It is much appreciated. Thank you very much.
And right now, we're ready for our presentation for tonight's lesson. Very important. We'll be right here. And good evening, friends, again. Tonight, a very important topic. It's lesson number 13, the mystery of Babylon, Revelation 17. You have a description of the woman, and her name is Babylon. What does she mean? Who does she represent? We're going to get to that today. But before Pastor Doug comes out and shares with us, we have a special musical number that's brought to us by Christian, Malia, Taylor. Michelle is at the piano, and we have our string ensemble that's going to be accompanying them in their music. The song is My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed
beautiful. Thank you so much. What an enchanting song. God bless everybody. So good to see you here. And welcome to the Pinnacle of Prophecy. This is presentation number 13 in a 14-part series that is based on the book of Revelation chapter 14 in particular, that we see sort of the pinnacle in the book where it presents three angel messages that go to the world before Jesus returns. We've been talking about what those messages are and using this chapter as a springboard to understand these primary foundational teachings of prophecy. And we have another action-packed study tonight. We're going to be talking in just a minute about Babylon and the mystery of Babylon. And I want to remind you, tomorrow morning is going to be the last presentation. And we hope you can come. We're going to talk about Satan's mark and God's seal. We're going to bring it all together and answer those questions. So please, if you can come, those that are watching online, don't forget that will be 11 o'clock Pacific time. And those in the Sacramento area, we look forward to seeing you here. And again, want to thank you for your prayers and telling your friends about these programs. I heard that we've got over 2 million have viewed just on Instagram, another 2 million on YouTube. And so it's just exciting to see the word going out. That's why we do this. The lesson is on the mystery of Babylon. We'll be giving you a little background on Babylon to understand that. But I want to start with our verse. We always start with a foundation verse from Revelation 14. And this is Revelation 14, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Because when it falls this time, it doesn't get back up. That great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Talks about the wine of Babylon in Revelation 17. Babylon. They've got movies about it and stories, and where does that come from? Here's a little amazing fact. You probably heard of the Tower of Babel. Did you know that in the Middle East, that in Jeddah, they tried to build the world's biggest building, and they may finish it yet. 2013, wanted to build, I've been to the tallest building, which is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. This one was even taller than that, 3,281 feet. Construction began in 2013. They ran into a lot of problems with the workers and the wages, and it kind of all came to a meltdown and halted in 2018 through the disputes. And then COVID came, and now for about 10 years, the skyline of this city has been in the silhouette of a half-finished tower. You know, Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 14. He said, what man, if he's going to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, lest he doesn't finish and others mock? And that's kind of what's happened. But it hearkens to another unfinished tower in Genesis chapter 11. After the flood, the people that began to multiply, they gathered in the plains of Shinar, Mesopotamia. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower. Who knows? God may flood the world again. We can run to the top. And they began to build this massive tower, and God had told them to go forth and to scatter, and they weren't obeying. And it started forming like man-made religion, man-made salvation, salvation by works. It was like just a total contradiction to everything God wanted. God never told them to go to a city. He put Adam in even a garden. And God looked down and wasn't pleased, and he confounded their work. That's where we get the word Babel, because he confused their speech. They could not understand each other, and everyone was babbling, and they began to gravitate into groups that could comprehend each other and scattered and formed the various tribes of the earth that we have today. Babylon, from the time of Genesis to the present, has represented the antithesis of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God, the city of peace. Babylon is the man-made city at war with God, started by Nimrod. Hundreds of years later, after the tower was cursed, the city began to rise again. It became a center of learning and a very powerful city. By the time of Nebuchadnezzar II, Babylon was one of the most glorious cities in the ancient world. The Euphrates River ran under the wall. If you were to read the comments that Herodotus, the historian, writes about Babylon, it's just flabbergasting. It says that you could ride 5 chariots abreast on the top of the wall. And there were like 60 miles of walls that went around the city, inner walls and outer walls. I know that seems fantastic, but the Chinese built 1,500 miles of walls. So it shouldn't surprise us that much. And yet it said Babylon looked like it would last forever. It was going to fall. When you study Babylon in Revelation, you need to understand Babylon in the Old Testament, because it's spiritual Babylon we're dealing with today. We're not worried about the ruins of this old city in Iraq overtaking the world. So let's go to our lesson, find out what we can learn. Number one, first question. Again, I invite you here at our Granite Bay Hilltop group. You can call out the answers. They're usually in a kind of a light blue color for our friends at home. What is the second angel's message in Revelation chapter 14? Revelation 14:8, it says, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she's made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is obviously not the right kind of wine. Now, when it says that in Revelation 14, are you aware it says in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. I've told you the key to understanding Revelation is in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 51, verse 8, Babylon suddenly has fallen. These Old Testament prophets talked about earthly Babylon falling. When earthly Babylon fell, where the children of Israel were held captive, it meant they could go back to the promised land. When spiritual Babylon falls, Jesus is leading us back to the promised land. You know, they had a high priest that was in Babylon. The Jews had a high priest named Joshua. You know how you say Joshua in Greek? Jesus. And this Joshua led them back to the promised land with Ezra, Nehemiah, that group. They were part of the group that went out of Babylon. God's people had been comfortable in Babylon for 70 years. God said, you got to get out. The plagues are going to fall on Babylon. Go back to the promised land. It's reminding of this in the last days because it's sort of a picture, an allegory of what's coming. So when we talk about Babylon in Revelation, please know we are not talking about those ruins that you're looking at on the screen right now. Those are the ruins of the ancient Babylon, or some of them anyway, that Nebuchadnezzar had built. He had thousands of bricks that were stamped. Babylon that I have built, may it last forever. May it last forever. Clearly it did not. Do you know it says in Isaiah chapter 13, that ancient Babylon, this is verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldean pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. It goes on to say that the Arab will pitch his tent there, and the coyotes and the animals will haunt its ruins. That's exactly what you see today. Now, Nebuchadnezzar tried to rebuild it. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it because he fancied himself the resurrection of Nebuchadnezzar. And his plans twice were thwarted until, of course, he was captured and executed. And they've got like some archaeological reconstruction there, but it never rose. We're not thinking about that when we think about Babylon. Isaiah said it would never be rebuilt. And it's kind of interesting. Saddam Hussein wanted to prove the Jewish prophecy wrong and rebuild the city. And you look how it ended for him. Now, there's two women we're going to read about, and one of them is identified as Babylon, but she's got a counterpart in Revelation chapter 12. So we'll start by going to Revelation 12 if you have your Bibles, and you'll see some of these verses on the screen. In Revelation 12:1, we've got to take a look to understand these two beast powers you find in Revelation 13. You go to Revelation 12, and it says, now a great sign, verse 1, great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown or a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. How many heads? How many horns? The dragon. And 7 diadems, 7 crowns on his heads, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Well, this is clearly the devil, but he's appearing through this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Remember what a beast is? It's a nation. What nation was it that was persecuting God's people in the time of Jesus? The kingdom of Rome. This woman that we see in Revelation 12, she never speaks. There's another woman in Revelation 17, never speaks. We do not know who they are from what they say, but we know who they are from what they look like. One of them is clothed with light, the light that God made. God made the sun and the moon and the stars in Genesis. Jesus said to the church, you are the light of the world. She's standing on the moon. That's the light from the Old Testament that reflects the light of Jesus that would rise. The Son of Righteousness, Malachi chapter 4, will arise with healing in his wings. She got 12 stars above her head. like the 12 patriarchs or in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles. Above the head means authority, the leadership, and this is light, sun, moon, stars. She is the light. And the dragon wants to devour her man-child. She's about to bring forth this baby, this promised baby, and the dragon wants to stop it because he knows it's the Savior. You know, there's three times in history where the devil thought the Messiah was coming and he tried to stop it, so he committed genocide against babies. You can read about it there in the story of Exodus. The devil believed a Savior was coming. The Pharaoh made a law that all the baby boys should be killed. Then God said the Savior would come through the house of David, and a wicked queen named Athaliah executed all of the children of David, but one escaped, just like with Moses, he escaped. And then you get to the story in Bethlehem, where the Roman power, led by King Herod, went to slaughter all the babies in Bethlehem, but Jesus escaped. They were types of Christ, and Jesus, of course, is Christ. So she's bringing forth this man-child, and then the devil, when he can't reach, it says the man-child's caught up to God's throne, the devil can't reach Christ now, so he goes after the woman. Who does the devil especially hate on earth? The church, the bride of Christ. We know this is the right, true woman by the very fact the devil doesn't like her. Amen. Yeah, it says that he hates her because, Pastor Ross read a moment ago, keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus. By the way, if you're wondering if God wants us to keep the commandments or not, just look in Revelation here. It says that the dragon hates, he's wroth, makes war with the woman that keeps the commandments and has the testimony of Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, it talks about those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments that they might have a right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. So when we talk about all 10 commandments, including the fourth commandment, some people say, oh, you're being legalistic. Friends, if you believe the Bible and you believe the prophecies in the Bible, keeping the commandments is clearly a characteristic of God's people in the last days. Amen? And so Jesus said, blessed are those who do and teach it. That's why we're trying to make that so very clear. Moving on now with our study, it says, I saw this woman on her forehead was a name written. This is Revelation 17. Let's look at her real quick. Very interesting. She's the counterpart to the woman who is the woman of light. Go to your Bibles in Revelation chapter 17. I can't read all of the chapters now, but I do want to read the first part of this. And one of the seven angels, these are the angels who poured out the seven plagues, who had the seven bowls, came, and he said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. If a woman is a church, what's a harlot? Good church or unfaithful? Who sits on many waters. The angel later tells us the waters represent multitudes of peoples, nations, and tongues, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So instead of just keeping to the message of truth, she's gotten involved in politics in an unnecessary degree. And they were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Is it pure grape juice or alcoholic? They get drunk. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, putting themselves in the place of God, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, you know, I could be wrong, but I think I just saw that beast in chapter 12. You know, sometimes you're going through the woods, you could get a deer and an elk and even a moose mixed up. But you don't see too many beasts with seven heads and 10 horns. This is the same power. Except the difference is that beast in chapter 12 was trying to destroy this woman of light. Now, the woman in 17 is sitting on the beast. They're riding around together. She's actually telling the beast what to do. Usually the rider tells the horse where to go, right? And listen, it tells us she's not wearing sun, moon, and stars. It says, the woman, verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. It's all artificial earthly adornment. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written. You notice how everybody's got something in their forehead in Revelation. Seal of God, Father's name, mark of the beast, and this is in her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Okay, you got the two women pictured here? So that woman is called Babylon, and it says she is the mother of harlots. She has daughters that are also unfaithful. Don't miss that. Now, what does a woman represent? This is review. Some people don't catch every program. A woman is a church. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I've likened the daughter of Zion, that's what God called the church in the Old Testament, to a delicate and a lovely woman. And all through the Bible, you find this analogy of marriage. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:23. So the woman in Revelation 12 represents a faithful wife who's wrapped in God's glory, God's light, and the dragon is trying to destroy her. Okay? But then you see this woman in Revelation chapter 17. She portrays an unfaithful church, a harlot, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, she's sitting on that beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. They're in cooperation. Notice, what power was it that tried to kill the man-child in Revelation 12? Who was ruling the world when John wrote Revelation? Rome. Who did King Herod work for? He was a vassal of the kingdom of Rome. He had Roman soldiers under him. It's Roman soldiers. That was Herod, that dragon with the seven heads and ten horns. That was Herod working through the kingdom of Rome, the devil, to destroy the man-child. Now you've got the same beast, except now the woman is on the beast. What does a woman represent? It's talking about an unfaithful church in what city? Rome. How long will it take you to figure that out? And if that's not clear, read the last verse in the chapter. It says, the woman, this is Revelation chapter 17, last verse, the woman which you saw, the angel tells John, angels don't make mistakes, the woman which you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. What city was reigning over the kings of the earth when John wrote Revelation? Rome. It says she sits among seven hills. It says the seven heads are seven hills upon which the woman sits. What's another name for Rome? The city of seven hills. You can Google it. Just don't do it now. Just you type in seven hills and it'll say Rome. So there's no confusion. That's why all of these Protestant founders I just mentioned to you, they all saw this. It's as clear as day. If prophecy means anything, it means this. And what is she wearing? Scarlet, purple. Those are the colors of the bishops and the cardinals. Cardinals wear scarlet, red. Bishops wear purple. The leadership, it just fits. Gold and pearls. They've got more gold and pearls and silver and the golden cup in the hand, central part of their worship is the Mass, where the priest says he has the power to turn the grape juice into the blood of Christ. And so it's pretty clear what this means. Now, why is she called the harlot? There's a lot of good people in this church, but the organization has departed from the Bible in its teachings. It's in the wine of Babylon. In the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 4, verse 12, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they've played the harlot against their God. Whenever the children of Israel in the Old Testament got involved with idols like the surrounding nations, God called it harlotry and abominations. That's the word he used. He said, you're worshiping other gods. You're my bride. You're my people. You're my wife. You know, in the book of Hosea, God told Hosea, I want you to go and take a wife of the harlots. You ever read that? Seems pretty bizarre what he asked some of the prophets to do. But they were illustrating that God loves his people even though they've been unfaithful. So when the church gets involved in idolatry, the Bible calls it harlotry, unfaithfulness to the truth. Number three, what other characteristics identify who this harlot is? Now, keep in mind, some of this is review because the first beast in Revelation 13, in a little bit we'll talk about the U.S., the second beast, but this is a little review because not only does Revelation chapter 13, the first few verses talk about the beast, as well as Daniel chapter 7, but it's in Revelation chapter 17. Then we'll move on in chapter 13 of Revelation. The woman I saw sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Blasphemy means you're saying things that are blasphemous. It means you're claiming outrageous prerogatives that only belong to God. In the New Testament, Jesus was specifically accused of blasphemy when he said he could forgive sins, which he could because he was God, and he was accused of blasphemy for claiming to have the powers of God. And those are two definitions for blasphemy from the Bible, and the Catholic Church fulfills that. They say we can forgive sin, the priest can forgive sin, and the Pope has the powers of God. And we gave you those quotes, and there are many others. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. It is a persecuting power. I remember I told you my father met Pope John Paul II. One reason he did that, my father was very wealthy. He owned an airline. He donated a plane for the Pope to travel around for the year 2000 to apologize for the bad things that happened during the Inquisition. Because he donated some money and some planes, he got to meet the Pope. But the church was, the year 2000, Pope John Paul wanted to admit, he said, let's all get together with Protestants again because we admit now that during the Inquisition, some people in the church did things that weren't right. He didn't say, I did it. He said, some people in the church did it. Drunken with the blood of the saints. The woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. In the middle of Rome is a separate country. It sits in the middle, the Vatican City. And when we went to the Vatican, you actually have to give them your passport. It's like entering another country when you go there. So the harlot and the beast represent the two components of the papacy. It's as an unfaithful woman symbolized by an unfaithful church, and the beast as a kingdom that symbolizes the state. So notice some additional characteristics. It says the harlot is called the mother. Called the what? Let's find out if it fits that in just a moment. Just underscore that in your mind. The Roman Catholic Church identifies herself as the Holy Mother Church. The harlot wears purple and scarlet. Those are the colors worn by the Catholic bishops and cardinals. The beast has seven heads in which the woman rides. It says these are seven mountains, just as Rome is built on seven hills, and it's one of the common titles. So how has the harlot been unfaithful? In what area? Says the woman, she has in her hand a golden cup full of what? Abominations. That's the strongest word used for sin in the Bible. It means something that stinks in the nose of God. And the filthiness of her fornication. Why? The inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, you know, before I was a Christian, I kind of grew up a pagan, but I went to New York Military Academy, and they required us to go to services every Sunday. And not having any real particular belief, my mother Jewish, sometimes I go to the Jewish services, strangely, on Sunday. Then other weeks I'd go to the Protestant services, and then I'd go to the Catholic services. And I never forgot that the Catholic priest would stand there. He was smoking a cigarette, and he was drinking the communion wine, and he sometimes had to do it a few times a day for the different groups that came in. And I'd get there, and he was tipsy. And I thought, there's something wrong with that. It was fermented wine. But that wine, what does wine represent? When Jesus gave the cup to the disciples, he said, take, drink, this is my blood. And Jesus' blood, his wine, represents his teaching. He said, you do not put new wine, meaning his fresh blood, his pure, sinless life, in old wineskins. And so the wine represents the doctrines, the teachings of either Christ, the new wine, or Babylon, the fermented old wine. So the nations of the world have been made drunk with these false teachings. What are the false teachings that Christians need to be aware of that are unbiblical? For one thing, what launched the Protestant Reformation was the idea of indulgences. An indulgence was that you could go and go through a ritual, walk through a door, or you could pay some money, and the priest would give you basically a license for sins you haven't committed yet. You could buy forgiveness in advance. Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, he said, this is outrageous. You can't sell people license to sin. for price, and they were raising money to build St. Peter's through selling indulgences. If you know even basic world history, you know that's what launched the Reformation. And it's pretty clear that it happened. The church hasn't denied it, and they still do it. I believe it was Pope Francis that said that we're opening a door. They had this door that you could walk through there in Rome, and I forget where it was, but they said that you would be granted an indulgence by walking through this door. You don't work your way to heaven by walking through doors or paying money or going up the stairs on your knees or anything like that. It's a gift. Let's take a look quickly at some of the other components of the wine of Babylon. The Ten Commandments can be modified. Did you know the Catholic Church teaches that the Pope has the right to change the Ten Commandments? They said it's our prerogative to interpret and even abrogate or dispense with the teachings of Christ, because Christ has empowered us to interpret his teachings. Have you ever noticed that the Roman Catholic version of the Ten Commandments is different than what you find in your Bible? Do you know they eliminate the commandment about graven images? They say, you shall not have other gods before me. And then they jump right down to remember the Sabbath day. That's their third commandment. So, well, how do they keep 10? They divide the 10th commandment about coveting. They kind of split it down the middle. Say, don't covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, and don't cover his donkey and his maidservant. And so they split that one so they can keep 10. But they just got rid of the one about idols because it was very inconvenient. Now, it's still in their Bibles if people happen to read it, but if you go to a Catholic church, and I've got pictures I should have brought, you go out in front of a Catholic church, they'll have the Ten Commandments summarized. You're going to say, wait, where's the second commandment? It's just gone. It says, Daniel chapter 7:25, he will think to change times and laws. They say we've changed the Sabbath. We made Sunday the new holy day. And most Protestant churches follow that. Say the soul is immortal. We ask you, show me one verse that says your soul is immortal. Immortality is a gift given to the saved, not to everybody. Furthermore, the lost will be punished in hell for eternity. That's a doctrine of devils. Some people go to purgatory after they die to work out some of their own sins. You got to be purged from them. Or people, they're not baptized by immersion or baptizing babies. They have these other methods that are not biblical. A priest might grant forgiveness when a person confesses their sin. No man has the power to forgive your sins. Idolatry, including praying to statues, is permitted. A human other than Christ has never sinned. They say Mary never sinned. Doesn't the Bible say all have sinned except one, and that is Christ? Mary was human. Once or twice, Jesus had to say, woman, my time has not yet come, to his own mother. She was human. Now, do they practice these things? Friends, this is in the books. These are their teachings. Here's the Pope kissing the statue of the baby Jesus, and he's praying before the statue of Mary, and all you have to do, I was in Mexico City, was it last year, and I think they have more pilgrims that go to the church there in Mexico City. Some people carrying crosses and whipping themselves. I've been to the Philippines, watched people crucify themselves. Literally, I was there. Someone else here in the room with me, one of our camera people, we watched them reenact crucifixions where people drove nails in their hands, doing these things to try to reenact the suffering and earn merit somehow with Jesus. That is paganism. Jesus paid for our sins. Amen? What do the harlot's daughters represent? On her forehead a name is written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of what? Harlots and abominations of the earth. She's a mother. Now, I just dropped in a little amazing fact I thought you'd find interesting. Carolyn Smith from Salt Lake City, Utah, trying to raise money for her son to go to private school, which is an admirable thing. And she got the idea that she would auction the space on her forehead and let somebody tattoo. Finally, goldenpalace.com won the auction and gave her $10,000. I understand the tattoo artist tried to talk her out of it for several hours, but she was resolute. And so she had sold the space on her forehead for advertising for a casino, online casino. Kind of sad, huh? But when you see this woman in Revelation 17 with a paragraph in her forehead, is that literal or is that a symbol? It's symbolic. We'll prove that tomorrow morning when you come. So in Catholicism, religious authorities dictate what the Bible means. All of its members recognize that the Catholic Church has the authorized living interpreter of Scripture. They are the ones who will tell you what it says. The people cannot just read it for themselves and interpret it. As one Catholic cleric said, invite our fellow countrymen of other faiths to return to the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, the historic center of unity and the mother from whom they strayed. They say all the Protestants are their daughters that have strayed from the mother church. They use the very language that you find in Revelation 17. And, but wait, there's more. Get your credit card out, as they say. Just this year, Pastor Ross and I and our wives, we were in Rome together doing a little research. And do you know the Pope is a pastor, not of the Vatican Church. He's a pastor of the Lateran Church in Rome. So he pastors a church in Rome. Vatican's a separate country. His church is the Lateran Church. This is the placard that is in front of his church in Rome where the Pope is the pastor. You can't read Latin, but I've got the translation there beside. It says, the sacred Lateran mother and head of all churches of the city and the world. So doesn't that kind of fit with what we just read in Revelation 17? No question about who the mother is. Who are the daughters? The harlot's daughters are other denominations that came out during the Reformation, but they didn't come all the way out. Just like a daughter resembles the mother, they still retain similarities in their doctrines that are not Bible-based. Okay? So how do you identify the daughters? They're going to have some of the same teachings that are not biblical. What are some of the popular, now I'm shifting from giving you review of Catholicism historically in prophecy, we're now going to Protestantism and talking about America and not Rome. The Ten Commandments are abolished. It's amazing, but you hear Protestant pastors. I could play video of prominent Protestant pastors on television that say, Ten Commandments are done away with. They were nailed to the cross. Now, they only have a problem with one commandment. You're aware of that? They don't really have a problem. If you stand up in their church and say, we can all steal from each other, they're going to call the police. If you stand up in their church and you say that, you know, you can dishonor your parents, they'll kick you out. Some of them will get real quiet when you talk about adultery, but they still believe it. But if you say, remember the Sabbath day, oh, nailed to the cross. We're not under the law anymore. Doesn't that seem a little strange? One commandment that begins with the word remember, they say to forget. So they teach Sunday sacredness, though it's nowhere in the Bible. They teach the second coming of Christ, instead of being a glorious, loud, climatic event, is going to be a secret rapture. They teach the immortality of the soul. You don't really die. You go right to heaven or hell, where you live forever in hell, even before the resurrection and the judgment. And that goes into point number 5, the idea of eternal torment. Friends, I'll tell you, that is a doctrine of devils that came from mythology. The Bible is very clear that the wages for sin is death. This is what God told Adam and Eve, do not disobey or you will die, cease to exist, perish, consume, burnt up, ashes, vanish. These are the words in the Bible. And yet they're clinging to that because people are being manipulated by fear. Once saved, always saved. Have you run into that before? You come to Christ as a young person, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and then you may get punished by God for disobeying during your life, but you are saved and you cannot be lost. That is a dangerous teaching because it gives people a false sense of security. Now, you can have security as a Christian, but it must be a biblical security based on biblical truths, not this once I'm saved, I can't be lost. The Bible doesn't teach that. That all the health laws are abolished in the Bible. Doesn't matter what you eat or drink, and you can eat and drink to the devil's glory and there's nothing wrong with it, that there's no consequence. The idea of counterfeit baptisms. Have you ever heard of the prosperity gospel? I was watching a religious station today, and yeah, they started selling salvation. They said, you know, if you're not healthy and if you're not prospering, then you don't have enough faith. That's a counterfeit gospel. The apostles, they didn't have a lot of money. And they struggled. And this confusion of tongues. One of the characteristics of Babylon was a confusion of tongues. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, God reversed the curse of Babel. He gave the disciples the ability to teach the Word of God so they could be understood. Now you walk into some churches and it's just chaos, bedlam, babbling, and they call it the Holy Spirit. If you are in a church that is teaching these things, friends, I just got to tell you, you're in Babylon. But don't be upset. You may still be God's people. Because if you read your Bible, God's people, the Jews, were in Babylon for years. They were his people. And he said, Babylon is fallen. Come out of her, my people. Before Jesus comes, he is going to call his sincere people that love his word, that maybe did not know these things. They're going to hear the message from messages like this and say, I need to get back to the Bible. I've got to stop following the doctrines of men, the traditions of men, instead of the commandments of God. And God's going to pull his people together back to the word of God. All right, number six. What happened to the faithful woman in Revelation 12? After she brings forth the man-child, caught up to God's throne, the Bible says he, the dragon, persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and swallowed the flood. Armies, that's the flood. Armies were sent to destroy. In Daniel chapter 9, when it talks about the Romans destroying Jerusalem, it said it will be with a flood. The Roman armies came in and destroyed. The armies of the papacy persecuted and pursued Christians, and they went into the hills. You had the Albigenses and the Waldenses. You've probably heard of them. And eventually, as the years went by and the centuries went by, they fled to a new world. Notice the first beast in Revelation chapter 13 comes up out of the sea, a very densely populated, civilized area. Multitudes of people, nations, tongues. Second beast in chapter 13, verse 11, comes up out of the earth. All of a sudden, these new continents come into the picture that were not there before. North and South America. And you get the pilgrims principally coming to North America at that time. The earth opened and gave them a place of escape from the flood that the dragon sent after the woman. The woman fled into the wilderness, and God fed her there. Now, friends, I'm looking at the clock. I'm going to talk quick. Listen, some of you just smile and look like you enjoy it. And this may go, some of you know your Bibles. In the Old Testament, Elijah lived during a time of persecution. Jezebel, a wicked woman, like the woman in Revelation 17, and her daughter Athaliah, like Babylon and her harlots, persecuted the prophets of God, and there was a famine for 1,260 literal days, 3.5 years of famine. And Elijah fled into the wilderness where God miraculously fed him, either with crows or an angel fed him when he was under the bush. And what you have happening here in history, Christian era, is like an echo of what happened in the Old Testament stories. Do you see that? Even the time period is the same. Even if you look in the book of Esther, did you ever notice the beginning of Esther? It says, in the third year, what year? Third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, he had a feast lasting 180 days. What's half of 360? 180. Right after 3.5 years, there's this conflict, and a pagan queen is deposed, and a Jewish queen is installed. Two women. You see this happening all through the Bible. You've got the true and the false, like the two mothers that brought their baby to Solomon, and one was the true mother, and one was a counterfeit. One lied, one told the truth, and Solomon had to pull out a sword to find out who was telling the truth. You remember? What's the sword? Word of God. That's how we find where the truth is here. All right, number seven. What does the second beast in Revelation 13 represent? Now we're back in Revelation 13, where you find 666. It says that this beast comes up out of the earth. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Say that with me. Two horns like what? Is a lamb good or bad in Revelation? Good. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Starts out with two horns like a lamb, but he ends up speaking like a what? Now that's really, that's opposites there, because you got the lamb is good in Revelation, now the dragon is bad. This beast, what's a beast represent? A country. Beast rises up out of the earth. When is it happening? When the first beast receives a deadly wound. Revelation 13, first beast gets a deadly wound. We learned that was 1798, when the Pope was taken captive by Napoleon's general Berthier, and they lost their uninterrupted power over Europe. What nation was rising to prominence 1798? The United States of America. I know we signed our declaration in 1776, but you, I don't know if you know, the other nations of the world did not recognize us as independent until 1798. They thought the British were going to win the war, and so they didn't want to take sides. 1798, we were now recognized by Europe as an independent country. No question what this nation was. Two horns like a lamb, started out good. Two horns. You know what they were? Government without a king and church without a pope. Freedom of government, the people got to choose their government. Freedom of religion. And with those freedoms, people came flocking to the shores, and they're still flocking today if you didn't know it. Because I've been around the world, and our country's got problems, but it's still the best place in the world. But sadly, the country I love is going to speak like a dragon before it's over. We're not far from that now, friends. What are the characteristics of this other beast? Established about the time the Pope went into captivity. It meets that criteria. It came up out of the earth, a comparatively unpopulated area. Yes, there were people here, but nothing like the density that you had in Europe and around the Mediterranean. And it has two horns like a lamb. Starts with freedoms and with Christian foundations. The Bible, right there in the Constitution. We believe that our Creator has given us these unalienable rights. If you read the language of the Founding Fathers, there's no question that the Bible and the teachings of the Bible were foundational. They took their oath of office on a Bible, and that is changing. It's becoming politically incorrect. The two horns of a lamb, but it starts to speak like a what? Like a dragon. What happens to the United States in the end times? It has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon, and he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence. This is the beast that was wounded but was healed. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now that first beast was a political religious power there in Europe, based in Rome, where the church was telling the nations what to do. In Revelation, do we find that there's going to be a political power saying you can't buy or sell? Churches usually don't get involved in economic embargoes, do they? Or sanctions. You can't buy or sell unless you worship the way we're telling you. It's going to be really easy to control that. Some folks wondered, does that mean my credit card's going to be used? Maybe, but don't worry, your credit card's not the mark of the beast. It's those things may be used to control buying and selling. We're getting towards a cashless society. Did you know that? It's moving more and more that way. The United States will ultimately reverse its founding Protestant principles on the separation of church and state that form an image to the beast, a government mirroring the same religio-political structure of the Vatican, and America will abandon its Protestant roots. Now, when it says that this second beast makes an image to the first beast, I just couldn't help but show you these pictures. Here's the Vatican. Here's the U.S. Capitol. Is it just me, or is it like a mirror? And you know what's in front of the Vatican? They got an obelisk from Egypt. And you know what's in front of the Capitol? The Washington Monument. And I could show you several things like this that are kind of, it tells you that's kind of strange. And I mentioned last night that when America founded and it had its separation of power so that we would have a fair government, that all of the Supreme Court judges came from a Protestant persuasion. But now there are no Protestants on the Supreme Court. They're predominantly Catholics, and they all may be wonderful people, and I'm trusting that their sincerity, but I just think that's a strange development. If nothing else, you have to admit there has been a shift. There is definitely a shift in the thinking. What three powers will unite in the end times? It tells us, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the what? The dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And so here you've got Catholicism based in Europe, and you know the Pope is uniting with the Russian Orthodox. He's already had meetings with the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Coptic leaders. This Pope has been very active in building relationships there in Europe. And then, do you know Protestant leaders in North America? Everybody from, good guys, you know. I've met Rick Warren, and you got Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland. A lot of pastors have flown to Italy to meet with the Pope. And they're all saying, we're all brothers in Christ. They're not reading their Bibles. It's one thing to say you love everybody. It's another thing to say you're going to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. Are you listening to what I'm saying? We're going to be asked to sacrifice truth. Jesus said, the truth will make you free. And this argument that, oh, it's just for the sake of let's all get along, let's sacrifice biblical doctrine, that is playing the harlot when we do that. What's going to happen to those in Babylon? Come out. The Bible says the plagues are going to fall on Babylon. What does the false prophet represent? Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship the image. And it says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Keep in mind, that was a sign that Elijah did to prove the power of God. That's a sign that God did to show his presence when he consecrated the sanctuary. Fire came down from God. The devil is going to have counterfeit power of God that's going to deceive people. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the means of those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword but came back to life. It's amazing. The Protestant Reformation dealt a severe wound, the sword, the word of God, to Catholicism, but it has recovered. And it's still recovering. The same description is given in these two passages. Thus we know the second beast and the false prophet represent the same entity, apostate Protestantism. Number 11, what do these three powers united represent? Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God. God is telling his people, Babylon is about to fall. It says Euphrates River dried up. Why does it mention that? Because when Babylon fell in the Old Testament, Cyrus, the Persian general, he diverted the water of the Euphrates. It dried up where it ran under the walls. He had some soldiers that sneaked under the walls where the river ran. They opened the city gates and let the rest of the army in. The drying up of the Euphrates was the signal for deliverance for God's people in Babylon. Cyrus let them go home. The drying of the Euphrates is literally, the Euphrates is drying now, but it's one of the plagues. The plagues have not happened yet. That's going to fall on the seed of the beast. What does God urge his people to do that are inside Babylon? He said, Babylon is fallen. Come out of her, my people. Now, God not only wants us to come out of Babylon, he doesn't want us to just mill around like sheep without a shepherd. He wants us to come into his fold. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, but they will hear my voice through his word. And there will be, how many? One fold, one shepherd. God is calling his people together back on the word. And he brought you to this meeting, and you're watching because of God's design. He's calling you back to Scripture. Now, before we close this meeting tonight, we'd like to give you an opportunity to respond. And I think that we've got some cards available here that our AFCO students are going to hand out if they're prepared for that. And those of you who are at home, you're going to see on the screen what these questions are. We want to give you an opportunity to respond, friends. Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. God's people must get out or the plagues fall. We want to be in God's fold when that happens. So as they hand out these cards, I'm going to read through what the decision questions are. Thank you, dear. Question number one, and of course, put your pertinent information on there so we can pray for you. We don't mind if you put a prayer request on the back. We will read those and pray over them. Number one, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I desire to follow where he leads. Have you made that decision, friends? Nothing else I'm asking is going to matter until you make that first decision. Say you want Jesus to be your Savior. Please say yes to Jesus. Even if you don't know how you'll do it tomorrow, if you hear him speaking to your heart, tell him yes. Mark that down. We'll have someone visit you that will help you and encourage you if you need. Second question. I see from the Bible that God has a remnant people in the last days. God is calling his people into a movement. It's this movement that is bringing these messages to you. If you haven't figured it out already, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Not because anyone else in my family is, it's because I have no choice. Because it's following the Bible. Now, there are good people in many churches. And we got some kooky people in our church. There's good and bad people everywhere. But we're talking about, what are the ingredients? Don't just look at the picture on the box. What are the ingredients? Amen? What are the teachings? Are they biblical? Question number three. I desire to worship in spirit and truth, and I'd like to be part of God's remnant church. If you want to know how you can come out of Babylon and be part of God's fold, mark that down. We'll talk to you and study with you. And number four, just a practical question. If you say, Spirit's been working on me. I had a friend send me a note and say, Spirit's been working on me. I don't know, something's happening in my heart as I listen to these presentations. God is calling you. Mark that down. And for those that are here, we hope that you'll then, after you fill out your card, please pass them to the... And even if you've done it before, you might be interested in baptism. Write that down. Pass it in at the conclusion. Those of you who are watching at home, I'd like to talk to you for just a moment. As some of you have been watching faithfully from around the world. You've been part of this study. And you may be alone. There may be no church nearby. But if you'd like to know more about how you can draw close to God and make concrete decisions to follow Him, just go to the website there, either at Pinnacle of Prophecy or even Amazing Facts, and say, how can I get into a Bible study series? What's the next step? You want to begin a new life in Jesus. That's why we do these meetings, friends. Is that clear? I think we've made it clear. We're not trying to raise a bunch of money so Pastor Doug can get a new jet. We're doing this because we believe Jesus is coming. Amen? And we want to get the word out. We want people to know the truth, because the truth will set you free. The reason I do this is because of what it did for me, and I found peace and purpose and joy, and I just want to share the good news. How many of you tonight want to say, I want to be part of that movement? I want to be part of God's people in the last days. Amen? Well, that's our prayer. Let's ask Him as we close. Loving Father, we just thank you for the clarity of your word, that these prophecies cannot be misunderstood. And it reminds us that history is going to repeat itself. We know that soon the Euphrates will dry, and the plagues are going to fall, and Jesus is going to come. And Lord, we want to make sure that we are out of Babylon when all that happens, that we are gathered with your people. Please bless each person here. Help them with the struggles in their heart, and I pray they'll make a full surrender to you. We thank you and ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, friends. When's our next meeting? Tomorrow morning, last meeting. Don't miss it. We'll see you then. God bless, and have a good evening.